May we turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Last week we went halfway through this chapter. We noticed that there were six angels. Each had an appointed mission to fulfill. One followed after another. One having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. Which means the continuation of the word of God right to the very end of time. Another followed, crying that Babylon is fallen, that great city, proclaiming the doom of that satanic power which raised itself up in John's day against the work of God and the kingdom of Christ. And in advance, its doom has been proclaimed. So all enemies must fall before the scepter of Christ, the rod that is in his hand, the commission which he has received from the Father to fulfill. A third angel follows, pronouncing judgment upon all those who receive the mark of this world. And then we come to verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now we can, by no manner of means, have difficulty in identifying this person. This can be none other than Christ himself. Although John says, like unto the Son of Man, that means that he wasn't actually beholding Christ as he is, but in symbol, sitting upon a cloud, having a golden crown on his head, in his hand a sharp sickle. We're reminded, of course, of the vision that John had of Christ in the first chapter, again a symbolic vision. First chapter, verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. Again here, like one sat like unto the Son of Man, his golden crown, in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, we don't need to labor the point that Christ does not wear a golden crown. The golden crown is only symbolic of the majesty and glory of his reign. Nor does he hold in his hand a sharp sickle. What would he want with a sickle in heaven, sitting on a white cloud? The white cloud, of course, again speaks of the divine glory of him who is eventually to come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And the sharp sickle is an instrument of reaping. And so we are to see Christ engage in his task at the end of the world of reaping his harvest. Now we have that picture well in mind, and then we read in verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire. and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now there are two reapings in this chapter. There is the reaping which Christ performs with his the sickle, the sharp sickle which he has in his hand. And there is the other reaping of another angel who comes forth out of the temple, he also having a sharp sickle. And a final angel cries to him from the altar of God to thrust in his sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now, inasmuch as the first harvest that is mentioned is obviously a harvest of wheat or grain, because nothing is mentioned about grapes and vines. And the second one is the clusters of the vine of the earth to be reaped and to be cast into the winepress of the great winepress of the wrath of God. It seems pretty clear that we have here the double harvest of the righteous and the wicked. This double harvest is shown in several parts of the Bible. You remember the parable of the tares and the wheat, and the final parable of the good and the bad fish brought in by the dragnet in the sevenfold parable which Christ gives in the 13th of Matthew. Remember, in the case of the tares and the wheat, let both grow together to the harvest. The devil had sown his tares, the children of the evil one, in the midst of God's harvest. And they were both to grow together until the harvest. And the angels, who were the reapers, would sort out the wheat from the tares. And again, in the concluding parable in that chapter, in Matthew, of the dragnet which brought in from the sea a multitude of fish, good and bad, and the fishermen, the end of the day, sorted out the good from the bad and cast the bad away. And Christ explains that parable as being that the reapers in the tares and the wheat, these are the angels of God, and the fishermen who sort out the good from the bad again are the angels of God. And we find again in the Lord's words in the 25th chapter of Matthew, when he speaks about the last judgment, the Son of Man will sit upon the throne of his kingdom, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left, and their appointed destiny is then delivered. The harvest is always double. It's twofold. The last judgment will be of all men who ever lived upon this earth. You will be there and I'll be there, and everyone from Adam to the end of time will be there. And they'll all be sorted out to their appointed place in one great moment. The Lord shall speak to those who are his own, Come ye blessed of my Father into the kingdom. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. And again to the others, Depart from me, ye cursed, to everlasting fire prepared for the devil and for his angels. So here we have the double harvest. It's presented under a different figure, but then it is a figure, you see, and figures and symbols change in the various parts of the Bible. And there are peculiar features always about every change in the figure or the symbol, so that our attention is arrested. Now therefore we see this angel who cries aloud to Christ, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe, the time is come for thee to reap." Now in actual fact, Christ is not waiting there with a sickle in his hand, waiting for some angel to come to tell him that the time is now ready for the harvest. He will know. He does know. For he knows all things. But it is placed it is stated in this form because the whole idea is dramatized in symbol to emphasize the importance of the occasion, the formality of the proceedings. An angel who is the announcer in the drama comes forth and says, "The time is ready for the reaping of the harvest. Thrust in thy sharp sickle and reap." And so the harvest of the earth is reaped. This first harvest that is mentioned, the wheat has grown and matured. The tares are ready for the binding. And although the reaping is a twofold reaping here, nevertheless in time it takes place in one moment, simultaneously. There is no difficulty in understanding from this symbolic language that there is not a procession of the two reapings in the course of time, but it's just one operation. But it's separated in this way so that we can pay attention, or contemplate, view one thing at a time, and take in all that is to be understood by the one thing. Now, we turn, therefore, in the understanding of that first harvest to the Gospel according to Mark. Chapter 4. And verse 29. Mark 4, verse 29. "But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." You notice it's almost the same language as it is in Revelation. The angel says, "Thrust in thy sickle, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest on the earth is ripe." So here, immediately he put it in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Now what harvest is this? Well, we go back a verse or two to verse 26. And he said, that's 26 of Mark 4, of course. And he said, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. And when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he put it in the sickle, because the harvest is come." Now this is the harvest of the righteous that is here mentioned. The word of God is sown in the heart. And we have the mysterious growth of the Word of God in conversion and in the furtherance of the work of God's holiness in our lives. We are accustomed to speaking about people having been converted at such and such a time, and it's quite proper so to speak. And yet we do not know, nobody knows, not even for ourselves, when the work of conversion really began, in the sense of God's preparatory work. We may know a moment in our time, in our life, when the full light burst upon us. As Charles Wesley writes, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." But who can tell what lies behind that? None of us can tell how long God was at work, maybe from our very infancy, from our childhood. So this is described here, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep. Naturally, that is, he should pay no more heed to it. The seed is planted. And the farmer goes on his way, rising, as it says, rising night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. That is, after the seed is planted, there's no more than that the farmer can do. He just leaves the seed there. And yet somehow or other it begins to grow in the heart of the earth. And first the blade appears, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he put it in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Now this seems to indicate that Christ is always reaping his harvest. He reaps his harvest at our death, when we pass from this world. That's a suggestion here that moment does not come until the fruit is in the ear. Whether it took a short time or a long time. But when the plant was ready for the reaping, then the Lord reaps when the fruit is brought forth. We see God's work in the individual soul here. And we also see the general view of the great harvest field of God. As Christ speaks in another reference we will come to in John chapter 4 and verse 35. John 4 verse 35. "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." This is a very, very wonderful portion here. The fields were bare at that time. And the disciples would say one to another, it'll be 4 months before the harvest is ready. Why, we've only just been planting the seed. Another 4 months before the harvest arrives. But the Lord said, "Lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They're white already to harvest." And he was referring to the harvest of the Word of God. And he was pointing out to the disciples that the harvest was a very long-dated thing. "I send you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, ye are entered into their labors." Who were these men? They were the prophets of the Old Testament time. Here was a harvest that had been preparing for 4,000 years up to that point. God was preparing the coming of his word. The word of the kingdom, of his power and grace. All that 4,000 years, souls were converted, of course. We know the names of many of them. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and many another whom we could mention. All these were converted in old time, and yet all this time God was preparing for a mightier work still, as a revelation of Christ. In his earthly life, in his death upon the tree. So other men labored and prepared the way for the coming of Christ, for the coming of redemption in all its power and glory. Yet 4 months it is to harvest, said the disciples, but no, there was another harvest. The fields are white already to harvest. The time for reaping has already come. No longer delay. The kingdom of God has come. So there's always a reaping going on, you see. And yet there's a final reaping. In the great resurrection day, when the wheat shall be gathered, soul and body reunited, and the final harvest in all its glory and fulfillment shall be ready. And all the dead shall spring forth from the grave. And they which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not see death, but in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, they shall be caught up to be with the Lord forever, along with all those whom the Lord shall bring with him. That glorious resurrection day, glorious for the saint of God, because then that work shall at last be completed which Christ came to do. And the angel shall cry out of the temple, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. You know not how soon or how far that day may be, but we're certainly travelling on to it fast, it must be. This was written 2,000 years ago, so we're that much nearer to the end than we were then. 2,000 years is a long time for us. A great deal has happened, and the Lord is preparing for the great resurrection day. And all the people of God, in one glorious moment, shall be transfigured into his likeness. You say, well, the righteous dead, aren't they in his likeness now? Well, not in the likeness of his glorious humanity, because their bodies are still in the grave. They're with the Lord, they're beholding his face. Their spirits are in communion with him, bearing his likeness, the reflection of his very presence. But still, they're not complete. Not even in heaven, because they wait the resurrection day. For Christ rose from the dead with the same body that went into the grave, but a body glorified. This mortal puts on immortality. This corruption puts on incorruption. And then only will be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So this great harvest still awaits. When even those who've died thousands of years ago shall not anticipate those who are alive still or will be alive upon the earth, who will still be due to pass through the portals of the grave. Only in one great moment at the end of time, at the last day, at the last trumpet sound, when the grave shall be opened, then redemption will be complete. Paul tells us in the 8th chapter of Romans that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, waiting for what? The manifestation of the sons of God. That is, the full glory of God's children, his sons, his redeemed ones from the earth. These who all were once sinners defiled in his sight, now arrayed in pure garments, his praise they unite. Unto him who hath loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever. Amen. That great moment hasn't come, but it's spoken of here. This is Christ's own harvest. For himself, the souls for whom he died, for whom he laid down his life, to whom he has imparted his own righteousness, to whom he has given his own spirit. And then in the resurrection day, our bodies shall be changed into his very likeness, because he, in his glorious humanity, is upon the throne, bearing, we believe, still the glorious scars of his own passion, his own sufferings upon the tree for us. Still his glorious body wears those wondrous signs and tokens of his love towards us. And we shall be glorified in his likeness. We often wonder what use bodies will be in heaven. Isn't heaven an entirely spiritual place? Well, evidently not, in the true sense of the word spiritual, having to do with the spirit. We'll be spirit and body. Our human nature will be glorified and continue in that day, but glorified beyond anything that we can now understand, just as Christ's body was glorified to sit upon heaven's eternal throne. But what about the other harvest? We read in verse 18, another angel came from the altar, which had power over fire. Now, if you turn to the prophecy of Amos, chapter 9, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 9 and verse 1. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar. And he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the post may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, then shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. The Lord standing upon the altar. That altar is the altar of burnt offering, of sacrifice, where sin is judged, where sin is taken away. And these are the people whose sins were not taken away. And so the Lord of the altar stands upon the altar to proclaim eternal judgment upon those whose sins were not taken away. They were not taken away because they did not believe. They did not repent. They didn't turn from their sin. They refused to be converted. They refused to turn aside from their evil ways. And so, in this scene of judgment here, in Revelation, another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire. The fire of the altar is the fire of God's judgment which consumes the sacrifice. So Christ upon the tree was consumed by the fire of God's righteousness. He laid down his life righteously for the wicked, for the sinners, that they might be righteously forgiven because the fire had consumed them in the devouring righteousness and judgment of God, that which was against us. But here the wicked are in view, who did not repent, who never knew anything of the divine forgiveness. And this angel, which comes out from the altar and had power over fire, cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, that is the angel in verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for their grapes are fully ripe. Now this is the vine of the earth. This is the judgment of God upon the wicked. Because we read in verse 19, the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. This winepress of the divine wrath is mentioned again and again in the Old Testament. We will just refer to one particular passage in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. Vine of the earth that is spoken of in Revelation 14 is that same vine which Moses speaks about in Deuteronomy and that Isaiah speaks about in his fifth chapter. It is the vine of the earth. It is the vine of sin. Its grapes are grapes of gall and bitterness. Its fruit is the fruit of Sodom and Gomorrah. You may see some resemblance of that vine around us in our country today, right throughout the Western world, when the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah are being repeated amongst us. And we are worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, because they had no prior warning concerning their sin. They grew up in their heathenism, and yet they were worthy of judgment. But we, as a nation, have not grown up in heathenism at all. We've got many, many centuries and ages behind us of Christian testimony, and yet we are making ourselves today worse and more shameful than ever Sodom was. This is a fearful situation, is it not? Our grapes are fully ripe. That is, when iniquity has come to the fall, judgment will fall. You may perhaps consider that if there's any sign of the coming judgment, we might read somewhat of it in the happenings of today in our own land. When iniquity is come to the fall, when the grapes are fully ripe, when sin has multiplied itself to that point, when judgment can no longer delay, then the cry will go out from the altar, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for their grapes are fully ripe. So the vine was reaped. What is this vine? It is the souls of men, wicked men. The whole world of the ungodly. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now we move rapidly to the end of this chapter by briefly explaining this verse. The picture that we see is this, that the vine, the harvest of grapes, is fully reaped, and the horses bring it in the wagons from the field to the wine press, and there it is unloaded into the wine press. And according to how wine is made even to this day, the grapes are trodden until the juice of the grape flows out into the barrels, and it is like blood, because the red juice of the grape of the vine always resembles blood. It is so used as a figure in the Bible. And so we read, the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even to the horse bridles, which had brought the harvest in, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now we'll see what these 1,600 furlongs means, but first of all we must turn to the 63rd chapter of Isaiah. And we shall read from the first verse, just a few verses down. Isaiah 63. Who is this that cometh from Eden, with dyed garments from Bozrah. This is Christ, of course, you'll recognize that. Who is this that cometh from Eden with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Now coming from Eden with dyed garments from Bozrah, Christ's garments are dyed in the blood of his foes. This is a figure which is common again in the Bible of the absolute triumph of some great conqueror who destroys all the enemy so that his very garments are dyed with their blood. Now this verse has often been mistaken. I have trodden the winepress alone. You often hear it on Good Friday and other occasions. They said, our blessed Lord had to tread the winepress alone. Well, the thought is very affecting and very proper in a certain way, but it is not the explanation of this verse. I have trodden the winepress alone. This is Christ, not in his death, but in his glory. This is God, Christ, not in his humiliation upon the tree. This is Christ coming in all the glory of his power to receive his own unto himself and to pour vengeance upon those who know not God and obey not the gospel. The day of vengeance is in mine heart, the year of my redeemed is come. I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. So you see, this is a picture in Isaiah 63 of the last judgment, as it is here in Revelation chapter 14. And when we see the blood from the winepress reaching to the horse bridles in depth, and spreading over the whole landscape to a distance of 1,600 furlongs. What is it that we see? Well, 1,600 furlongs is the square of the number 40. That is, you multiply 40 by 40, and you get 1,600. Four fours are 16 and two noughts, 1,600. The square of 40 is 1,600. Or, four multiplied by four multiplied by 100. An intensification of the figure four is obviously here. Now, what does the figure four represent in the Bible? It represents the four corners of the earth. It represents the four winds of heaven. Four is the signature, the symbol, the symbolic number of the world, of mankind. It is it means universality. And so, the fact that the blood of the judgment poured forth from the winepress of the divine wrath by the space of 1,600 furlongs refers to the universality of this judgment of God. That is, it is the last judgment. It is complete. Those who do not have part in that first resurrection, who do not have part in that harvest of the earth which Christ reaps with his glorious sickle, and he brings to himself his own, the harvest which he himself has ripened, planted and brought forth to its final fruition, is one and the other is the harvest of his judgment. And it is put down here because the church is in conflict with the power of this world. And the 1600 furlongs show to us that the victory of Christ over his foes, over the foes who come against his church, the persecutors, the gainsayers, the scoffers, the unbelievers, those who harden their hearts against the truth, those who bring about the sufferings of God's people right down history, the triumph of Christ over our foes, the foes of his church and of his kingdom, shall be complete and final. But it is noteworthy that the final triumph of Christ is reserved for the day of judgment. Not in this world do we see Christ's final triumph, but we wait in hope and expectation, as we have already quoted from Paul, the whole creation groans and travails in pain together, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, and the resurrection of the righteous, and their glorification in Christ's righteousness, shall be the token of their triumph over all their foes, and the glorious outcome of all their patience and faith and believing and long-suffering. Whereas the blood of the winepress of the wrath of God indicates the completeness of Christ's triumph in that final day over all his foes and over all ours. And so the book of Revelation again fulfills its purpose in assuring us that God is upon the throne and that all will be worked out to the time of his harvest, when he shall speak the word and the harvest of the earth shall be complete. Now, before we sing our concluding psalm, perhaps